Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ. If you'd like to go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, we'll be spending some time there, although we'll be looking at a lot of different passages tonight. As Jonathan mentioned, there are several of our young people and volunteers that are involved in a kind of a bonfire devotional that's become really almost an area-wide for youth groups. And so we're thankful for that, for those opportunities. That's always a blessing, and we're grateful for that. We're also thankful for John and Amanda Lawson and their hard work getting ready for Lads to Leaders. And so if you have questions about that, today was the day to get all of that turned in. And so be sure to let them know. If you've never been involved, I would ask some questions. And at least if you've got a child you're considering being involved in, at least go visit this year and see kind of what happens. It's exciting to see the work that's done. And even more than that, the relationships that are involved with kids getting to know other kids and spending time with adults that are teaching and training them in these various areas. And so that's exciting. We want to continue to bear that in mind. Last week, we started a series that we've just sort of referred to as thinking about the big picture. When we look at sort of seeing the big picture of Scripture, what are some specific elements that we want to kind of stand out to us? What are some things when we put it all together? And so what I thought we might do is, if you remember last week, we talked about how there might be something that you grew up with or that you grew up around, and it didn't seem very significant, maybe even at the time, but the older you got, you realized, you know, there's something special about this. This is connected to our family story. Maybe it was something in your grandparents' house that as a child you never really thought much about. But as you got older, you look back and you start appreciating those things. Maybe there are pictures that you looked at when you were younger. And then you get older and you start flipping through those family photo albums saying, I want to look at these. I want to make some of these connections. And so we thought we could do that tonight and over these next few weeks to find some of these areas of Scripture. And maybe it's a word that we read over very quickly and don't think much about it. Maybe it's something that we've got a deep knowledge of, but we maybe have not connected some of the dots. And so what I'd like for us to do is look at some of these elements and just try to see the meaning they have for us today. And as we do that, we're enriching our understanding and appreciation for God's Word. And the better our understanding of that is, and the more deeper our understanding of it is, the more active our faith can be. So when we think about an altar, I know we started with the tabernacle last week. Now we're thinking about an altar that's present in the tabernacle, but also we see them in other places in Scripture. And I know that maybe in your mind, a sermon about altars doesn't sound like it's going to be the most thrilling, you know, pulse-pounding kind of sermon that you've ever experienced. And I can't guarantee that this will be, but I'm going to do my best to try to show some of the connections. We think about the term altar in a lot of different contexts. In fact, one of the phrases we use to describe a situation, if you have a groom and a bride and someone doesn't show up on the wedding day, we describe that being left at the altar. And the reason we use that term is because in a lot of the architecture of church buildings throughout history, there's been an area that's considered kind of the altar, or there's been a table or something that would be referred to as the altar. And so someone talks about an altar call in some traditions that you come forward, or when we think about being in the altar, being at the altar for a husband and a wife. I can remember years ago hearing Barbara Bush speak at a benefit dinner, and as she was speaking, she told a story about a young bride who was nervous about trying to walk down the aisle in front of that many people. And so she was talking with her father beforehand. He was going to walk her down the aisle, but she was nervous about everybody looking at her. She knew all eyes were going to be on her. And he said, it's very simple. He said, we're just going to focus on what's right in front of you. So we're going to walk down the aisle. So just focus on the aisle. We're going to get down this aisle, and we're headed to the altar. And so just think to yourself, I've got to follow the aisle until we get to the altar, and then you look up at your groom. You look up at him.
So you just think about the aisle. You want to go down the aisle. You want to get to the altar. And then you want to look up at him. And so she started repeating that to herself over and over again. She was thinking, I'll alter him. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. And what her groom saw as she was going down the aisle was, I'll alter him, saying that over and over again. She's a little nervous about that. That's always stuck with me. It's a reminder of how we use that term, right? We talk about altars. But we're also familiar with what it's like if you see an altar that looks almost like a shrine to something or someone in particular. A few years ago, I was talking with an individual who was reading a dissertation that someone had put together. And they were studying behavior of some individual fans of NASCAR in the South. Now, this person who was reading it was not from the South. He was talking to me to try to get some understanding of Southern culture. And he said, you know, according to this research, there are some homes that have entire rooms dedicated to specific NASCAR drivers. You know, and he said, I've just never heard. It's almost like a shrine to a NASCAR driver. I've never heard of this. And I said, well, I've grown up in the South. I probably could understand and appreciate that. We probably have places in our homes. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's your favorite team. Maybe it's something. If you were to walk into my office and you'd see all the Memphis Grizzlies stuff that are there just because that's a team that I like and love. And someone could look at that and say, wow, you've got the bobbleheads and you've got everything else that looks like a little shrine or something. It's not intended that way. But chances are we have something. It shows what we value. So maybe that's not what it is. Maybe it's something different. Growing up in Memphis, I can remember when you'd have the anniversary of Elvis's death, when you would have people that would come to Graceland, and you would see kind of almost like little shrines that were built of pictures and flowers and all of these kinds of things that would happen. We're used to that. So sometimes we think about an altar in terms of putting something up that exalts someone or something that we think about, that we appreciate. But the biblical idea of an altar is not exactly that. And so this is a reproduction of what the tabernacle or temple, the four-horned altar, might have looked like. I like this as a visual because it kind of helps us understand the way altars would have worked in the Old and New Testament. So here are just a few things for us to think about when we think about biblical descriptions of altars, and then I want us to make some connections to our own lives. What we find out when we talk about a biblical example, a biblical definition of the word, altars are places of sacrifice. Now, chances are that's not a groundbreaking new concept. It's probably something we could have guessed. But it's important because we don't live in a world where there is a lot of sacrifice. We don't spend a lot of time around animal sacrifices, but that's what altars were. There were open-air altars that we read about in various times and places. The first time we see the term altar used is right after the flood, when Noah gets off of the ark and he offers to God an offering of clean animals and clean birds there that he offers to the Lord. And that language in Genesis chapter 8 talks about God regarding the aroma of that sacrifice, that offering. Now, maybe we don't think about an animal that's burning the flesh of an animal as being something that was a great aroma. But the idea is when an offering is like that to God, it's something that is a fragrant aroma. And so Abram and then later Abraham builds altars in various places. Genesis chapter 12, when God repeats his promise to Abram east of Bethel, he builds an altar. The next chapter, after he separates from Lot, he builds an altar at Hebron. Genesis 22, he puts together an open-air altar when he's been called to sacrifice Isaac. And so we see that open-air altar concept. Even in Exodus chapter 20, God commands people of Israel to build their own altars, of earthen altars. So they weren't always of stone, but it was an open-air way of sacrificing something to God. And then when we get to the instructions about the tabernacle, there was a tabernacle altar made of wood that was overlaid with bronze, and it was often considered the place of interaction between God and man. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about how when Israel was around Sinai, that not everybody could go up and speak to God on Sinai. We were already seeing there the separation between a holy place where God was and the rest of the people. Well, the altar has a very similar concept in Scripture, that that's a place where God and man can interact, so only Aaron and his descendants could approach it. But it's also interesting to see the effect of the altar, this idea of here is where we offer to God, and here's a connection of God's presence among us. Exodus 29 tells us that anyone who touched the altar would also be made holy. So there are times in Scripture we're reminded of God's holiness because we know that if they were to touch something like the Ark of the Covenant, they were commanded not to touch, that holiness would cause death. But we also see there's something at work here where touching the altar would come into contact with the holiness of God. I think it's interesting to read what happens in Leviticus chapter 9, because often when we talk about offerings and sacrifices and altars, we think about chapter 10. That's where Nadab and Abihu, they go to the altar, and they have what's just called in Scripture strange fire. It's not in accordance with what God had wanted, commanded, and of course there have been pretty clear commands about how that needed to be done. And Nadab and Abihu, because of that, lose their lives. But chapter 9, I think, helps us put that in context and understand what had happened. And so it's interesting to see what takes place as Aaron makes this offering on behalf of the people in verse 23 of Exodus chapter 9. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Many times when the Israelites were in the wilderness, the glory of the Lord is associated with the cloud. There's like a cloud, a presence, a signal of God's glory, of His presence that appears to the people. And they've built this altar and they have this tabernacle, and it was specifically designed as a place where God was going to dwell. Doesn't limit God. God's not limited to one physical location, but it's a way that He's going to dwell there. And then in verse 24, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is why the altar was so significant, because you have God's presence there and then God sending fire. There's fire that consumes it. That's an indication of who that altar is there to honor. When we think about, for example, Elijah on Mount Carmel, years later, when Elijah is standing up against all of these false prophets, what are they going to do to decide which God is real? It's prophets of Baal and Asherah, but the prophets of Baal are who he's addressing directly. So you've got these prophets of Baal, and he's the prophet of God. How are they going to decide which God really exists? They're going to make an offering, and the God that answers by fire is the true God. You get this sense in which fire is closely associated with the presence of God. After all, it was a pillar of fire that led them by night and that cloud that led during the day. And so that idea of a cloud and a fire are closely related as just ways they could understand God's presence. They couldn't physically see God. He told Moses that no one could see his face and live, but they knew where God's presence was. And so this altar was serious business, because that's where God had made his presence known and he accepted an offering. And so that's why it's such a big deal when in the next chapter, Nadab and Abihu offer a strange fire, which isn't what the Lord commanded. Because this altar, just like the tabernacle, was about God's holiness, and that mattered. And following those instructions and doing what was right really mattered. It was a way in which God's interacting with his people. And then we see this even translated over to the temple, the same idea of the horns of the altar. If you're looking at this picture, one of the reasons I wanted to show this is because sometimes we read about the horns of the altar in the Old Testament. We were in the auditorium class just a couple of weeks ago looking at David's life, and there's a time when Adonijah, David's son, David's towards the end of his life, and Adonijah's tried to be king, and then Solomon's made king. And so as Adonijah is running, he sort of throws himself on the horns of the altar. It's this idea of, if you could cling to this, you're pleading for mercy somehow. And so it's interesting just to imagine the way that altar was significant. But what does that mean for us? If an altar is a place of sacrifice, and if we're not used to animal sacrifices the way they had them in the Old Testament, what kind of meaning could that have for us? Here's where New Testament passages of Scripture are really powerful. And the first we'll look at is where I asked you to turn in Romans chapter 12. We need to understand sacrifice. And so after 11 chapters in Romans of dense theological discussion that is just so powerful, after all that groundwork has been laid, you get to chapter 12 and verse 1, and Paul says, therefore, based on everything that's in the first 11 chapters, now we're turning to practical matters, and the rest of the book is going to be a very practical way of living out the theology that he's told them. And he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, accepting to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And I really like this translation, service of worship. Some would translate it your spiritual act of worship. It's getting at one of those worship words in Scripture that doesn't indicate what we would think of as maybe a worship assembly so much. Proskuneo is a word that gets used to describe sort of a kissing toward God, a worship assembly where we're praising, but it's a latreo, it's a sacrifice. So the sacrifice that's offered is a spiritual service of worship. It's worship to God, but maybe not worship in the way we would think of coming together for a worship assembly that has a beginning time and an ending time. This is a continual sacrifice. And the contrast in verse 2 is not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may know, you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So that you can know or prove God's will, you've got to be transformed. That can only happen if we're a sacrifice. We're a living sacrifice. And so when we picture an altar, instead of thinking about the animals that were sacrificed on the altar in the Old Testament, Paul is challenging us to think about ourselves. And as one author said, we know we're supposed to be living sacrifices, but we keep crawling off the altar. Right? We keep trying to figure out, how can I get off here? How can I roll off? How can I keep myself from having to sacrifice something that means so much? Or think about the way Paul told the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How are we supposed to walk? We're supposed to walk with Christ's example. We saw that this morning in John 13. How is his sacrifice described? As a fragrant offering to God. The way Jesus lived, if we live that way, the implication is we can have that pleasing offering to God. But it's not an offering that we make, it's an offering that we live. It's a way that we live. Or what Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2:15, to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. There's something in the way we present ourselves to God. That when I'm on the altar, I want to be a worker that doesn't have to be ashamed. I want to be the one that's every day seeking to serve God. There's a language of sacrifice in Scripture, and it's helpful if we understand the altar. I think about a verse we sing often, and I really had to do some thinking this week to try to remember which song it was from. I remembered the verse, but I couldn't remember what song it was. But it's a verse of trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. Even in one of the songs that we sing so often, we're reminding ourselves of our role as being a living sacrifice. Now, one of the things that's interesting is when we think about altars, we can understand what it's like to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. But we could make sacrifices at a lot of different altars if we wanted to. We can make sacrifices at the altar of work. And everything can serve my purpose of the work that I'm doing. Instead of my work serving my family or helping me to sustain my life so I can take care of my family, now everything is focused on that. Or I could sacrifice a lot on the offering, the altar of success. And everything I do is just focused on personal success. And that's my altar, and that's where all my sacrifices are going. We could sacrifice at the altar of family. It's good to take care of our family. We need to take, we're called to take care of our family. But I could even sacrifice so much on the altar of family that I neglect important things that God's calling me to do. Whether it's because one family member I'm trying to please doesn't want me to serve God, or whether it's because other things have crowded out my service to Him, I could sacrifice something at the altar of family. I could sacrifice the altar of self. And if something doesn't fit in with me just gratifying what I'm looking for, then I'm not interested. There are a lot of altars where we could offer a sacrifice. And so it's an interesting connection to think about how many times the Israelites had trouble because they were around other nations, and these other nations had high places, and they had altars to Baal. They had competing altars, right? Altars that were different, offering to a different god. And we've got competing altars all around us, and we know people who are offering on those altars. There's competition there. We need to understand sacrifice. An altar is a place of sacrifice, but altars in Scripture were also places of great significance. Often they were associated with significant events. So, for example, in Genesis 33, after Jacob safely comes through his reunion with Esau, he builds an altar because of that's a significant event. Just a couple of chapters later, God tells Jacob to go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there. So you've got altars that are made in order to signify these events. Or in Judges chapter 6, when Gideon builds an altar and calls it the Lord is peace, he builds an altar to signify something important. And Jacob built, like he built an altar at Bethel, the Israelites, when they crossed the Jordan River, they stopped and were instructed by God to put together those memorial stones, those 12 stones of remembrance, just to commemorate what God had done. A stone for each tribe to commemorate how God had taken them through. Altars are significant events. It's important for us to celebrate things that are significant. We need to celebrate significant moments. One of the really interesting things over the last several years was when we had our last homecoming here. I had the privilege of getting to read a lot of documents, getting to listen to some interviews that had been done at previous homecoming celebrations, and to listen to speakers that were talking about those things, and just to see those milestone moments in the life of this congregation. We need to celebrate those. Even when you look at the feasts that God gave His people, they were designed to celebrate how God had blessed them in significant ways. It's important to celebrate significant moments. And it's interesting when we think about altars, that the altars we've talked about tonight, many of them are built with stones. And there's another way that the New Testament uses that kind of language and that kind of terminology. One of those we see in Luke chapter 16. When people come up to Jesus as He's approaching, and there are those who are praising God, and they're shouting joyfully, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd started saying to Jesus, "You need to rebuke these disciples. You need to stop them from saying this." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Kind of language from the Psalms, giving something that's an inanimate object, a human attribute. In other words, Jesus is saying, you can't stop what's happening. If they stopped saying it, the stones would cry out. Creation is going to cry out. But then I like the way we read Peter describe it. In 1 Peter 2, he uses some language about stones, and he describes Jesus. He says, coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, in Zion I lay a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. So there's some language where Peter is using this idea not only of Jesus as a living stone, as the cornerstone of everything that's happening, but of us as living stones, that we're being built up. And last Sunday night and tonight, we've been reminded of what happens in temples and altars. That's the place where God's presence is. That's why the offering there is so important. The fire that's a presence of God. We've heard the phrase, our God is a consuming fire. What does that mean? It means the holiness of God is all consuming. And so the picture that the Israelites were getting on an altar was that the fire from God, that holiness is all consuming. That's why this sacrifice was so necessary and so important. And now Peter is saying that we're being built up with stones into a holy priesthood. Holiness was important, so we're going to be set apart to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Acceptable sacrifices were a serious matter to the Israelites, and we don't often think in those same terms. We haven't seen the stark examples that they witnessed with fire coming down from heaven, but it matters what kind of sacrifice we offer God. It matters what kind of living sacrifice I am. Altars are places of sacrifice. We're called to put ourselves on the altars, living sacrifices. Altars are also places of significance. When we celebrate a milestone individually as a Christian or as a church family, we're not just building an altar to ourselves. The work that we do is not just a monument to ourselves. It's like those 12 stones on the other side of the River Jordan. It's a monument to God, to what God has done. The physical blessings that we have here as a church family, it's not a monument to the people that have been part of this congregation. As much as we love and appreciate all those efforts, their efforts were to glorify God and not human beings. We're here to glorify Him. That's what's significant. That's what we want to memorialize. So we have to ask ourselves, when it comes to altars, where am I sacrificing? What is it in my life that I'm sacrificing to? Are there some competing altars where I've been making sacrifices to things that aren't God? What am I sacrificing and what am I celebrating? If an altar is a place of significance, what am I celebrating? Who am I celebrating? Am I giving myself credit for something that has been done in my life that's good spiritually? Or am I giving glory to God? Ultimately, when we think about the altars at which we serve, our altars will alter us. Our altars will change us. And it is kind of humorous to imagine a bride coming down the aisle saying, I'll alter him. Sometimes we have that goal, right? To try to alter someone else. We can't change other people, right? But we can be changed. And we're going to be changed depending on what we're sacrificing to. If I'm sacrificing to the altar of self, that's going to change me. Years of doing that is going to change my attitude. If I'm sacrificing to the altar of success, that's going to alter me. That's going to change me. But the good news of Scripture is we get to choose where we sacrifice. We get to choose what we celebrate. And even though we haven't had the same familiarity with animal sacrifices as the Israelites did, the better we understand that, the better we can appreciate what happens in the book of Hebrews. As Jesus is described as the once for all sacrifice. Sacrifice wasn't just an element of life. It was part of the rhythm of life for Israelites. This is just what you did. You had to do this, and you had to keep doing this because it was part of God's covenant, and it was a reminder of God's holiness. So can you imagine the impact of there being one sacrifice that's made? And once that sacrifice is made, no others are necessary. How could that be possible? Because there have been a lot of animal sacrifices that were commanded by God, and the holiness of God would come down. And so we've seen that. We understand how the holiness of God is so important. The only way that could happen is if there's a sacrifice that is holy. If there is one who came to offer himself for us that offers something no other sacrifice could ever offer. That perfect, sinless life, the Son of God made flesh, tabernacling among us, and then sacrificing for us. Our altars alter us. Where we worship changes us. And if we're worshiping God, we've got that once for all sacrifice. That's why we don't need to bring animal sacrifices anymore. We have the once for all sacrifice, but we have to ask ourselves if his sacrifice is altering us. Is it changing the way I live every day? Am I a living stone being built up into a holy priesthood that's going to be able to glorify God? So when you read about altars in Scripture, maybe they won't be any more exciting to you than they were when we began tonight, but hopefully they'll be significant to all of us, because we'll understand how important it is to know the place where God comes in contact with his people, to know the power of holiness, and to know our role in being living sacrifices, offering our lives every day in the way that we choose to live and to speak and to interact with people as an offering to God, as a fragrant aroma to him. And the assurance of that is knowing that even though we'll never live perfectly, we'll never be that perfect sacrifice, God has given us a perfect sacrifice. It may be that tonight you need to take advantage of that sacrifice, that you need to choose to put Christ on in baptism. We would love to celebrate that with you. We'd love to encourage you, even if you just want to study the Bible. We'd love to study God's Word with people. We'd love to do that with you. It may be that there are prayers that can be offered that could encourage you. Maybe you've allowed some other altars to change the way you're living, and you want to get back in the kind of life that you know that you want to live and that God has called all of us to live. We need each other's encouragement to do that. That's why God gives us the church. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing.